We won't get started on buying wore-out jeans this morning, but well, I'm glad you're here today, and I've been looking forward to this. I'm going to teach you something today. We're going to start to do something that I've never laid out in the Bible for you, and a lot of us have spent a lot of time in the Bible together. My goodness, some of you, we've been in the book together for 25, 30 years, and many of you since we started our church 7 years ago, and we've been through a lot of water in the Bible and a lot of things in the Bible. But I'm going to talk about something today in relationship to where we're at and putting your Bible together that I've really never laid out for you. Now, we haven't changed our format. We're still going to do 2 Corinthians. And then before we do 2 Corinthians, we're going to take a month or so and go back to the old throwback messages of the Philadelphian church age. But I never want to be locked into something that when God shows me that we need to do something else to get something accomplished in your life, that we're so rigid in what we do that we can't adjust to that. Because, right now it's very obvious to me that there's a bunch of you people in here that want to get your Bibles down. And I told you earlier, and I told you this Thursday night, that you need to get to your Bible to the point where you have everything in it in a systematic way that works for you. And I'm going to show you how to do that. I'm not going to be able to, and we've been talking about this on Thursday night, you're going to have to put your own self into it and get what it works. But I have given you 5 different concepts that you have got to get worked out in your Bible. We're working through these on Thursday night. I told you in the last prayer group meetings that for you and for me, in reality, the ministry really consists of 2 elements. And it's these 2 elements that you grow into a mature Christian, and then in time, God gets you ready for the work of the ministry. The first one, and we're kind of doing both of these and trying to get everything focused. The first one is understanding the format of the ministry itself. I think you understand better from our last Iron Man meeting, prayer group meetings, that I showed you that 95% of the ministry, and the ministry is like an iceberg. I'm trying to understand it. I saw one time a picture of the iceberg that the Titanic hit back in 1912. And, you could still see the paint scrapes on the iceberg where the Titanic had went along there. And, of course, it ripped open its bottom and it sank in a very tragic way. But I also saw when National Geographic did a thing on it a number of years ago, they actually showed the proportion of the iceberg. And really, and this is a scientific fact, only 1%, when you see an iceberg, only 1% is above the surface. It's like putting an ice cube in your water or your Coke. Just a small portion gets to the surface. 95% of it is underneath the surface. And that iceberg that they hit, somebody looked at it and said, well, how did that iceberg sink that ship? Well, if you look what was underneath the surface, the absolutely incredible piece of ice, and that's really what the ministry is. Many times, most people only see the 5% of ministry that's above the water. And really understanding the ministry and the structure and the format of what God has set down as a New Testament local church is really imperative for you to be effective in this ministry. The second thing, obviously, is understanding the Bible. And you understand my commitment to you in both of these areas to bring anybody who wants to the point where you really can grasp both of these concepts and make them work for you in your life. Last Thursday night, I laid out the second aspect of dividing up your Bible, and we looked at the Bible itself as a whole and learned a lot of things about that. Now, you should understand from the other night one of the most key concepts that you're ever going to grasp about the Bible. And you remember, I told you, when it comes to learning the Bible, it's really not hard. Learning the Bible is learning and remembering about 15, 20, maybe 25 things about the Bible. And I gave you 4 or 5 or 6 or 7, I forget how many. But the main one that I gave you that you always want to remember when it comes to your Bible and understanding it is that the New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at that and take that even a little bit farther this morning. But you should now understand that the Old Testament contains the New Testament, And once you have the New Testament, you can go back and unlock everything that's back there. I heard a great example of this a number of years ago. I don't even remember who said it, but boy, I've used it a lot. He said the Old Testament, reading the Old Testament, is like walking through an art gallery at 2 o'clock in the morning with all the lights out. When you walk through an art gallery, obviously we know that an art gallery has hallways with pictures on the wall. And he said that going and studying and reading the Old Testament is a lot like walking through that art gallery at 3 o'clock in the morning with all the lights out. He says you can't see anything. But he says if you, before you start walking through those halls, if somebody gives you a flashlight and you turn that flashlight on, you walk down through those halls and the flashlight shows you the pictures that you're looking at in that dark hallway. And he said that's exactly what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament contains the pictures of the New Testament. But you can't see them. So what the New Testament does for us, it becomes our flashlight. And once you understand the New Testament, that New Testament illuminates the pictures in the Old Testament, and then you actually see what the Old Testament contains, the New Testament. It's an incredible concept. I showed you, we didn't get into this last week when we ended the book of Romans, but in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, is one of the great, I think, one of the greatest places in the Bible that illustrates this. For he says, Paul says there that the mystery of the church was kept secret and hidden from the beginning of time. But then he says, but now it's revealed in the writings of the prophets. Well, the prophets wrote the Old Testament stuff. So what he's saying is, now that we have the New Testament, our flashlight, we have the ability to go back and look at the Old Testament and now see the pictures that are in it. That is the number one thing you've got to get in your mind about the Bible. Every time I open my Bible, every time I open up the Old Testament, I automatically come to the place where I realize that what I'm reading in the Old Testament is something that is a picture of a principle in the New Testament. I don't know of another concept that you need to get down about understanding your Bible in relationship to you better than that one. That is, without a doubt, the number one thing you have to remember when you start reading your Bible. Everything in the Old Testament is a picture of a New Testament principle. When you take the principle in the New Testament and then the picture in the Old Testament and put them together, you understand better what you're doing. And it's a lot like our chart up there. Or, you know, I use that chart. Now, I don't know how you are, but when it's for me, yeah, I work better than just reading something, when I see something to line out what I'm reading. I could read the book of Revelation all day long, and I would stumble and structurally try to put it all together, and I would miss half of it. But when I have a chart like that on the wall that basically illustrates by picture what I'm doing here, that's exactly how you learn your Bible. You know what? Here's our problem. We get too educated. We approach God from such a scholastic position. This is why a Bible scholar knows nothing about the Bible. This is why you can go and spend 4 years in a Bible college, 3 years in a post-grad school, come out with a PhD, and you'll be as dumb as a stump when it comes to the Bible. Because that's not how you learn the Bible. You know, you all got kids. We sell them back there in a bookstore. When you, pardon me? Oh, we don't sell kids back there in the bookstore. No. We don't need to do that here. Now, I can see right now, I'm sure some of you would like to put them on sale back there. But anyway. When you want to reach, you got a kid that's 5 or 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. And if you have a kid that's 20 and they're having a tough time, try this with him. You buy those books back there in the Bible. You know what you have? You know how that they write books about the Bible for children? Now remember, Jesus said, except you come to me as a little child, you have no part of me. So there's a concept between the way your kids are with you and how you teach them the Bible and you and me to God and how he teaches us the Bible. The problem we get into is we should never lose that childlike attitude with Christ. We always ought to approach him as a child. But the problem is when we get educated and we get to the point where we think we really know something and we think we really grow up, then we quit coming to God as a child. And when you quit coming to God as a child, you know what you do? You quit asking God what he means, and then you start telling him what he means. And that's the problem. Now you take those books back there, and you take them home, and you want to teach your child the Bible. You know what you do? You'll pick one up here, and it'll be the story of creation. And you'll look down there, and the first thing you'll see is a big picture of Adam and Eve in the garden. And that thing will be have Adam and Eve down there with trees and Adam and Eve standing down there, you know. And then the next thing you do, there's a story. And you read down that thing and then you turn you read that page and read the next page. Then you turn over and there's another picture. And then you turn it over and you read down some more and you turn the page and there's another picture. In other words, the writing that your child reads is illustrated by pictures that help that child grasp what he's reading by seeing the pictures. That's the way God wrote the Bible. That's why the Old Testament is not complicated. I gave you a little test a couple of weeks ago, and I've been just kind of not doing anything with it. We're going to crack the case here in a couple of weeks. Probably going to crack it tomorrow morning at a certain Bible study I go to, because I know there's some very elusive people going to be there. They're going to lock me in till I tell them. But the bottom line is this. I gave you a little thing, and I said, how do you minister to the Lord? How do you minister to the Lord? And I told you, don't go another day till you find out how you minister to the Lord. Well, my phone, and I knew it was going to happen, but my phone just rang off the hook all day long. People wanting to ask me what they are. Some of you had already went to work on it, and you thought you knew what it was. And you know, all week long, people have bugged me, and some people are mad because I won't tell them, and all those things. And I haven't told anybody. And I've listened to you, people have come up and they've showed me, and if there's one thing that I now know that you're doing, it's the same thing people do with the Bible. You know what it is? You're making it too hard. If I wanted to know how I was to minister unto the Lord, you know what I'd just, first thing I'd do? Oh, maybe this is just me. I'd find out what makes me happy when somebody ministers to me. I mean, gee, that sounds pretty reasonable. I've seen some people that have went everywhere in the Old Testament. In fact, you must have read the Old Testament through 6 or 7 times to come up with these concepts. That's too complicated. The first mistake we all have, and it's a natural aspect, we come at the Bible in a too of a complicated way. God wrote a book that any sixth grader could understand. Why? Because it's full of pictures. And when you read the New Testament, you're reading the New Testament, you're reading the words, but when you go back to the Old Testament, he's illustrating what you're reading in the New Testament by the pictures that he put in the Old Testament. That's how it works. It's just that simple. And that's what we're going to try to accomplish, and I'm going to try to help you. And I think that you'll really, really, really see it. Because he tells you in Romans chapter 16 that the church was hidden, the concept of the church, and that's one of the 7 mysteries in the Bible, was hidden from the beginning. But now God has revealed it. And once you see it and it's revealed in the New Testament, it's all through the Old Testament. In fact, it's not only the church that is laid out and hidden that way, but there's many other New Testament concepts. You take the gospel. Now the gospel is found and defined for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel is simply the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And yet, we think that there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the only 4 books that talk about that. I got news for you. There's the gospel according to Daniel. There's a gospel according to Genesis. There's a gospel according to 1 Kings. In other words, once you see the New Testament and define the gospel, you can go back and find the gospel in picture form through men's lives and women's lives in almost every book of the Bible. That's what you have to learn to do in time. And that's what we're going to try to accomplish for you. Now, John chapter 5, verse 46 is a strange verse. You don't have to turn to that. I'll tell you when to turn to it. And I'm going to tell you what you need to mark down for you people back there at the table. Jesus said one time in John chapter 46, a strange verse. He said, if you believe Moses, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, if you believe Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote of me. Really? Over in John chapter 1, verse 45, there's another great verse. It says that Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, you know what I got a problem with that is? I don't know of one time, I don't remember one time in the Old Testament any direct reference to Christ. Not one. I don't know anywhere in the Old Testament where it says, Jesus Christ is coming. I don't know one place in the Old Testament where it directly makes a reference to connection to Christ in his coming. That's part of the reason why the Jews missed his first coming. But not one time do I remember any direct mention of Christ in the Old Testament. Yes, Christ, once you have the New Testament, is pictured through all through the Old Testament. And what I'm going to do the next couple of months, before we start the throwback messages and then get into 2 Corinthians, is I'm going to show you and lay out for you one of the most amazing things you'll ever see in the Bible. Now, my advice to you is this. You can do this one of four ways. First way, we'll get this out of the way first. If you don't care about any of this, you don't have to do anything. Just come and sit and do whatever you got to do. But if you do care, you can do it one of three ways. One, you can get the tape back there and go home and break it out and get it down the way you want it. Some of you are going to sit around here and you're going to get it done that way. Some of you are going to have the ability to get down what you need here, and that's great. And I expect to see a couple lap tables being brought in here before it all ends. But it's going to be something that you do. But here's what you got to do no matter how you do it. And here's what I'm going to help you. What I'm going to bring you through and show you is whether you know it or not, when God wrote his Bible, we know the theme of the Bible is a kingdom and a king. We know that those kingdoms are the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. We also know that Christ is the head of both those kingdoms. So you're going to find when God put 66 inspired books in your Bible, he built those books around the Lord Jesus Christ. When I talk about Christ, when I talk about Jesus, or we talk about the Lord, every one of those single terms is going to have a definite meaning. But when you want to talk about the complete person of Christ, his title is the Lord, that God the Father, Jesus, that's the earthly man, Christ, that's Christos, or the anointed one. That is the complete title of Christ. What Jesus, what God did when he wrote your Bible, and this is what you've got to begin to see in one aspect, and this is what we're going to do. He wrote every book of the Bible, and in that book, Christ is portrayed in that book in a different fashion. There's 66 books. You're going to find that when God orchestrated and put those books together, he defined his son Christ 66 different ways. And every book in the Bible portrays Christ from a different aspect. What you need to do is condense these down into a very short paragraph. And that's why we're going to do 5 or 6 books a week. We're going to get done with this pretty quickly. 5 or 6 books a week that if you're doing it, why put the tables down, you can get it in. And if everybody stays up with what we're doing on a weekly basis, and then you get what I give you on Thursday night, and you get that done, and I'm going to make it easy for you. I mean, we're going to get into the books of the Bible this week, but I'm going to show you an absolute easy way to do it, and have everybody's going to have a couple of handouts that you can take home and say, this is my model, this is how I'm going to do it. You may structure it differently than I do, but you're going to follow the same format. If you will stay with this, I know some of you won't, but if you will stay with this and you will dedicate yourself to getting this done, you will get done in a very short period of time, less than 6 months, way less than 6 months. What would probably take you 5 or 6, maybe 7, maybe 10 years to do if you just stuck out on it on your own. And I'm telling you, Each book of the Bible will reveal a different aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have it all done, you have the complete character references in every aspect of who he is as he's laid out in these books. Now, on the first Thursday night, I laid out five areas or five different formats to begin, to take notes and form up your own study Bible. And again, you know the importance of doing that now. We talked about the blank pages and how vitally important they are. We talked about the Bible as a whole last week. This next Thursday, we're going to talk about the individual books. Then we're going to come back the following week and talk about the chapters. And then we're going to come back and we're going to talk about the passages and the individual verses. And I'm going to show you the complete format by which you can, if you stay with it, by the time we're done with this, I mean not our Thursday night, but when we're done with this, you will have everything that you need. And of course, as I said, this week we're going to start with the individual books of the Bible. And you need in each book to get a small, concise, compact paragraph on how Christ is typified in each book. Now, on top of that, this coming week we're going to talk about the books of the Bible. Every book of the Bible has its natural breakdown that God has put within that book for you to understand it. We're going to start taking on Thursday night. And every Thursday night, once we get past our study, the first 10 or 15 minutes of Thursday night Bible study is I'm going to give you the biblical breakdown of each book and show you the key things you need to have. And by the time we get through that, you'll have everything that you have, if you can stay with it. It'll be a good test of your endurance of staying focused. But boy, I'll tell you what. And of course, some of you more industrious Bible students sitting back there at the tables, you need to get it all that you can get as much as you can. Now, each one of these pictures of Christ, and I need to tell you this for some of you guys that are more, maybe along a little farther. Each one of these that I'm going to give you, because obviously I'm going to go through five a week, so I'm going to give you what you need to put in your Bible. But let me tell you this for those of you who are very industrious. What you have here is you have enough material that I'm going to feed to you that if you develop it, you could have an unrelentless, unending resource material of material to preach, teach in every scenario you're going to find yourself in. Because you're going to find out that the magnitude of the Bible and its contents are just overwhelming. Truth would be, this material is unlimited. And you're going to see that once I give you the basic structure, our format from this point on Thursday night, Sunday morning, or when we're in one-on-one together, is I'm going to give you everything. I'm going to stop, make a point reference, and say, this is what you need to put in, and I'm going to try to keep a conscious mindset of telling you, and we're going to keep adding to these things. And that'll go on forever. Because truth of the matter is, folks, if we had time, I could take each book and for 66 weeks lay out a book a week and spend all the time just laying out Christ. And then I could come back and take another 66 weeks and I could lay out an outline for each book. Then I could come back and take another 66 weeks and lay out the principles of each book. And then I could turn around and come back and take 66 weeks and lay out the character studies in these books. I mean, the material is endless. Now, obviously, we can't do that. But I'm going to lay out five or six books a week, and I'm going to do it in 3 months or so and show you how the book is built around the different aspects of Christ. Your job, however you decide to do it, your job is to get what I'm giving you on each book, and I'm going to talk about this Thursday night, condense it down and get it in some little outline form at the beginning of your books or your Bible so that whenever you read it yourself, whenever somebody asks you a question that you're working with, and I told you, what we're seeing down in Wichita, we've got 9 people leaving for Wichita already that just went down there. And what you're seeing in Wichita is basically just the tip of the iceberg. God is going to continue to open up places where you go and teach. Wichita, 15, 20 years ago, the reason why I know those people is I preached through Wichita from one end to the other for about 10 years. I preached places down there and all through it. I had some guys down there that are connected with these folks that I met during that period of time. They'd have youth rallies. There's a big theme park down there in Wichita, a lot like Worlds of Fun, except nowhere near as nice. And they would bring me down, and they would have all the churches in Wichita would bring in 600 kids, and they'd let them go all day long and play, and then they'd all come back at 7 o'clock that night into a big amphitheater, and there'd be 800, 1,000 kids there, and they'd bring me down and just let me have at it with them. I'll tell you what, I had some of the greatest revival and preaching times in my ministry out of Wichita. And now God is revising it. Why is it that now after some 20-some years, God is opening the crack again in Wichita? Obviously, I'm not going to be able to go down there now, but God is using you folks to go down. I'm still going down there, but I'm going down there through you. And that's just the beginning of what God wants to do. This is why you need to work. If you can understand that concept and you want to be part of that concept, you need to work like you've never worked before to get a handle on your Bible so that when you go into those situations, those people down there, I mean, when you're done with an hour or 2 hours with those folks, you feel like somebody stuck a vacuum cleaner on your head and reversed the process and sucked out of your brain everything you got. They are hungry for the Bible. But you got to have the Bible down to be able to feed them. And that's why you've got to learn. You've got to make your Bible everything that it needs to be so you can take and get that book to the point where wherever you go. 30-second rule. I used to tell people, you know what? And this is a true story. About 10 years ago, I was preaching at a Bible conference down in Alabama. And it was a bunch of preachers down there. And the pastor had said that every preacher was going to take a subject in a book of the Bible. Well, my book of the Bible, and I forget exactly what it was. I think it was, I don't remember. It was something in the New Testament. I forget what it was. But I said, okay, that's fine. And I got my stuff all ready. And I'm down there. And I'm sitting on a platform, and I'm about 30 seconds. The lady's singing before they get up and introduce me. 30, maybe a minute. She's in the middle of her song. And the pastor leans over and he says, I sure hope we didn't cause you a problem, Brother Bob. And I'm thinking to myself, no, I think she's a good singer. I mean, that's, I didn't know what he was talking about. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, well, changing up what you had to preach. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, didn't you get, my secretary was supposed to call you 2 weeks ago. And I said, I never got a call from your secretary. And this is all what I needed up there going, you know, and he's going at it. And he says, oh, well, we changed you. You're doing the book of Job. And I said, I'm doing the book of Job? You mean tonight? Yeah. And how long do I got to do it? Well, you got as long as you need, at least an hour. I said, you're telling me that as soon as the lady gets done singing, you're going to introduce me, and I got to get up and do Job. When you told me for a whole week that I was doing something else in the New Testament, he said, I am really sorry. What do you want to do? I said, I'll teach the book of Job. Hey, you know what? I went up, opened up my Bible, threw up one of those Nehemiah prayers. Who know what a Nehemiah prayer is? Threw up one of those, you got to learn that if you don't know what it is. One of the Nehemiah prayers is one of the greatest. You know, I basically teach there's four types of prayer. I never teach you the Nehemiah prayer. The Nehemiah prayer is one that when you're right in the middle of it and you're getting up to do something for God and you don't know what you're going to do or how you're going to do it, and you just say, well, Lord, I've spent all my life studying the book of Job, so I guess you better come through. I've done my part. Now let's see if you're really who you say you are. And you know what I found out? He is who he says he is. Amen. Absolutely. But if I wouldn't have done the work, and I got up there and I taught the book of Job. That's called the 30-second rule. And you need to get yourself so in tune. I'm not expecting you to do that next week. I'm not going to get you down to mission sometime and you get up there and you're going to say, and I'm going to say, time out, I want you to teach the book of this. I'm not going to do that to you. No, but I'm going to tell you, when you go to Wichita or as God continues to develop this and we get other places that want us to come and you go down there, you better be ready that whatever situation you find yourself in, that you ought to be able to handle it. And you know how you do that? By having your Bible ready referenced and ready to go with every major subject that you're going to find. I have been in this business for almost 40 years, and I've taught question and answer Bible studies like I do for somewhere probably every bit of that time. And you know what? I have not been asked a new question about the Bible in 20 years. Now, there's lots of questions out there that people could ask me, and I've certainly been not asked all the questions that are in the Bible, but I'm saying human nature is such that it runs in a cycle. I have not been asked a new question about the Bible in 20 years. So my confidence is not how much I know about the Bible, yet it is, but my confidence is that I know that nobody's going to ask a question probably that I haven't heard before. You know how you get to that point? By doing what the kids are doing, going down to Wichita. By what every one of you doing, teaching somebody the Bible. Why you do for me what I do Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Some of you sit with people all week long and you answer their Bible questions. You have your little groups, whether it's your prayer groups or your counseling group, whoever you're working with. That's exactly how you begin to do it. And I'm going to give you this Thursday night, not only on top of this, but I'm going to start giving you an outline, which is totally different in most cases. That when we're done, you're going to have every book of the Bible, not only understand the Bible as an entirety, every book of the Bible defined for you and broken down so you can study it and hopefully teach it. But then I'm going to show you, starting today, how Christ is figured in every book of the Bible. And this is really important. Now, this first book we're going to look at is obviously the book of Genesis. Christ in Genesis. Now, one of the things you want to know about this morning is that in every one of these, after what I've said, how that the New Testament is contained in the Old Testament, you're going to find that every one of these books has, even though it's about the Old Testament, it has a New Testament verse that goes along with it. And you want to get these down. Now, Christ in the book of Genesis. Now, here's one you want to, and you don't have to turn to it this morning if you don't want to, because I know you're going to try to take notes. Obviously, if you're not sitting back at one of the tables, you're probably going to have to get the CD to break it down. But you need to get it done. I'm going to tell you this, and I'm just going to say this too. Don't get behind. Change about your work, your life, your whatever you got to do to not get behind. I can't tell you how important it is to stay up even with this. Don't get behind. Don't get behind in this. I'm going at a very easy pace, 5 a week. When we get down to the books of the Bible, 1 a week. There is no reason why anybody can't keep up with that. But I'm saying people will not keep up with that. And you get behind 2 or 3 weeks, you're cooked. The real key to this, ladies and gentlemen, is staying current with where we're at. You get behind, then you're really in trouble. Most of you, not all of you, most of you don't have a really good handle on the Bible at this point anyhow. My goal is to get you there. That's not a slap in the face. It's just the reality of life. You didn't want to get to where you did. You wouldn't be here. My point is this. Because you don't have a good handle on it, you can't get behind. Because if you get behind, you're going to be trying to figure out what I said 2-3 weeks ago and then try to figure out what I'm saying today. You don't want to find yourself in that position. So my advice to you is change what you got to change. I mean, at least for this point in time, then you can go back to wherever you are, whatever you are at a different point. But I got to tell that to you. Now, the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here's the key verse. In fact, all the book of Genesis, this is not the outline of Genesis, but this is the key verse. Everything in Genesis is built around one verse. And it's really the first prophecy in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And here's what it says. And I can see right now, I'm not going to make it through 5 books today, but you know what? Now I won't have an introduction next week. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now in the book of Genesis, Christ is portrayed as the promised seed. Now, this is very important. In the book of Genesis, you want to get this down. You want to get this title down for sure. Maybe not everything else I'm saying, but you want to get this down. In the book of Genesis, Christ is portrayed as the promised seed, and then put Genesis 3:15 down, and then put Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Here's the New Testament verse that goes along with it. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now that's your New Testament verse that goes along with it. When you come into the book of Genesis, you want to understand that Genesis, the whole book, portrays Christ as the promised seed. If you read Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that is a prophecy that there is a seed that comes from the woman that's going to become the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you got to know. That's all you got to know. Along with this. That seed starts in the book of Genesis. That seed starts in the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis is basically, here it is. The book of Genesis has 50 chapters. I forget how many verses and how many words in it, but it has 50 chapters. You look at the book of Genesis and you say to yourself, wow, that looked like a complicated book. No, not when you do it the way God intended it to do. Once you understand that the book of Genesis is built around Christ portrayed as the promised seed, you know what you find? Here's how you divide up the book. You find that in that book there are seven men who carry that seed through the book of Genesis. How much easier could it be? Seven men in your Bible in the book of Genesis. When Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 says that there's a seed coming and Christ is portrayed as the promised seed, then you know what you find? You find seven men who bring that seed through. First one is Seth, Genesis chapter 4. You see, I've been asked the question many, many times, and I hesitate getting this technical, but some things you just got to say. We see Seth, and we say to ourselves, well, why wasn't Abel bring the seed through? Because Abel was the first child of Adam, but Seth was, after Abel was killed, why did Seth bring it through? Because Seth is the second born, and there's another great concept. The reason why Seth was chosen to bring it through, not only was Abel killed by Cain, but Seth is the second born. And the principle is starting to develop that the line is going to be connected with a second birth. See? You were born by your earthly father and mother, but that didn't get you to heaven. What got you to heaven was your second birth that came from the seed. So when the seed in Genesis starts, wow, I love this. When the seed in Genesis starts, it starts with the very concept of the second birth. That's why I love the Bible. That's what I'm talking about. The second one is Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. The third one is Noah, Genesis chapter 6. The fourth one is Abraham, and he runs from chapter 11 through chapter 25. The next one is Isaac. That'll be number 5, chapter 25 through 27. The sixth one is Jacob, 28 through 35. And the last one is Joseph, 37 through 50. See? How much easier can I make the book of Genesis? Now, if you get that down in the front of your Bible, very small, but when you see it, next time you have to teach the book of Genesis, and I'm going to give you the overall outline Thursday night. But when you open up your Bible and you look at Genesis, and you say, you know what? And I told this to the Bible basics people. You know what the biggest problem we all have when it comes to the Bible? All of us. We all have this problem when it comes to the Bible. Now, I don't believe for a moment that you all don't love God or you wouldn't be here today. Who wants to go to a church when you don't really care about anything? And you may have issues and may have struggles, but we all got those. But I fundamentally believe that you're here today and you keep coming and take this abuse because of the fact that you want to learn the Bible and you want to have a relationship with God. Okay. Well, my point is this. The only way you're going to do that is to fundamentally grasp the basic concepts and then get them down in your Bible. God didn't write a book in Genesis that was hard to figure out. He told you, my son is portrayed as the promised seed, and then shows you the whole book is built around seven men who carry that seed through. That's Genesis. How much easier could it be? You see, man makes it complicated. That's the natural division based on the natural thing that Christ has put into his book. I didn't put Christ in there as the theme. I didn't put Christ in there as the chosen seed. God did that. And when God reveals that to you and to me, and then shows you the natural outline by which it goes, just made that book completely a lot easier. And you need to get that in the front of your Bible. You need that. Get that in. Get that in. And when you start to look at that, you'll see. Now, here, let me give you something else. Genesis is called for time and immortality, the book of the beginnings. Now, that's very important. Now, it's not just called the book of the beginning because it says in verse 1, in the beginning. It's not just the book of the beginning because it's the beginning of your Bible and the first book in your Bible. It's called the book of the beginning because in your Bible, and you need to know this, in your Bible, seven things start and have their beginning in Genesis. You need to know this. It all ties together. And you need to put this someplace in the front of your Bible. Very small, but get it into a little concise thing that you see this. In the book of Genesis, you have the beginning of seven things. You have the beginning of heaven. You have the beginning of earth. You have the beginning of the animals. You have the beginning of man. Oh, we have the beginning of sin, don't we? But we have the beginning of salvation. So you see how this thing works? We have the beginning of heaven, the beginning of earth, the beginning of animals, the beginning of man, man gets beginning of sin, and then God comes out and begins salvation for him, and then what we have after that is the beginning of the line of Christ. See how the thing works? Now, I just gave you Genesis. I just took a tough book and just broke that thing down, and every imbecile in this place ought to have it. I don't care how, you know, the Bible doesn't require intelligence. Now, you put together your barbecue grill, that requires some intelligence. You can fix a carburetor in a car, or you can rebuild an engine, that requires some intelligence. But knowing the Bible requires absolutely no intelligence, and on that point, everybody's in. Everybody's in. It just requires getting the books the way God wants them to be getting, begotten, be have, or for you to get them. Book of Exodus. Tell you who that was? Now here in the book of Exodus, you know how Christ is portrayed? Christ is portrayed as our Passover. The key chapter for this will be chapter 12. And we'll get to that in a second. Now here's your New Testament verse that goes along with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. No offense, ladies, but you may be a new lump. As you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. There it is. Now, there's the New Testament verse that connects it back to Exodus, because in Exodus chapter 12, we have the beginning of the Passover. Let me tell you a little bit about Exodus. I think, personally, this one book will do more for you if you get this basic little outline down, and I'm not going to give you the outline today. I'll give it to you Thursday. We don't have time today, but I'm going to talk you through it a little bit, and I'm going to lay it out extensively for you Thursday night. I think this one book, personally, will do more for you to answer more questions if you've just gotten saved or you're someone who's been saved but struggling with things. I think this book answers every question once you see the connection between the Christ in chapter 12 of Exodus being their Passover and the Bible in Corinthians where it talks about being our Passover. Now, first thing is this. The book of Exodus does something that's really important that you need to see this. The book of Exodus in chapter 12 starts a new beginning for the nation of Israel. Did you know that? Exodus chapter 12, you have Christ coming down and delivering them by something that has never been known in the nation of Israel, but from this point on. In fact, he tells you in chapter 12, chapter 1 and 2, he tells you that this is the beginning of months. You know what he does in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1? He changes the beginning of their year. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but up to Exodus chapter 12, the Jews started the beginning of their year from the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in September and October. probably around September 23rd, 24th, 25th, 26th, someplace in there. So up to this point, he starts their beginning of their year by the Feast of Tabernacles. When we come to Exodus chapter 12, which is dealing with the Passover, he changes the beginning of their year, and Israel gets a fresh start with a new year beginning now in April with the Passover. You know what God did for you the day you got saved? You know what the word Passover means, don't you? I mean, we have a song in our hymnal. We sing it. There's a New Testament connection right there. We have a song in our hymnal. Page 232. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will pass over you. Passover means that God looked down. They put the blood on the door. God looked down, saw the blood, was coming to judge Egypt. And you know what he did when he saw the blood? Passed over. The day you got saved, you became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. God gave you a new beginning. And now when God comes to judge the world, you know what he's going to do? He's going to pass over you. Whoa, I love it. Yeah, you got to see these books for what they are. Now, the picture here in this book is a great picture. And the key is chapter 12. It's a picture of the nation of Israel under the blood of a lamb, taken out of the world system by the blood of that lamb. Now, I'm going to read Exodus chapter 12 for you, and I want you just listen to me. If you can follow along if you want. I'll just make it easy for you so you don't get caught up and mess up your notes. But the first five verses say this. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. He changed it, you see. Now their year is going to start here in April with the Passover. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth month of this, they shall take every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall you make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male. The first year you shall take it from out the sheep and from the goat. Everything about this story. Because Christ is portrayed in this book as our Passover. And our Passover is a picture of the day we got saved. Everything in this book, in this chapter about this lamb is a picture of Christ and what he did for you and for me. The first thing you see that it is a male lamb. The second thing that you see that it Israel kills it. The next thing you see that it's innocent blood and it's without spot. It has no blemishes on it. The next thing you see is it's killed on the 14th day of the month. That's the same day that Christ died on the cross. The next thing you're going to see is they took that blood from that lamb, and it was like this door right here. That was the door to your house. And they killed that lamb, and they put that blood in a bucket, and they took a hyssop branch. Hyssop branches are very important in the Bible. And what they did was they did that down there, and they put blood on this side, blood on this side, and blood at the top. Now, I told you that the New Testament is revealed through the Old Testament because the New Testament is contained in the Old Testament, but it takes the New Testament to see it, your flashlight. Now, why did he do that? I'll tell you why. Because Exodus chapter 12 is a picture of Christ as the redeeming lamb in our Passover that we got saved that starts the new beginning of our life. And it was a male. Israel killed it. It was without blemish. It was a perfect blood. And when he took that blood, he put it here, one thief. He put it over here, second thief. And he put it up here, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he was numbered with the transgressors. There's one thief, so you put the blood here. One thief, put the blood here, and he's numbered with the transgressors. He's numbered with the transgressors, but he's deity. So he's higher than they are. That's what you got. You come down through there, and when they have to get that lamb, they roast it with fire. They actually roast it with fire. And he tells them very, very, very clearly that when you're roasting this with fire, no water is going to touch it. Why? Because when Christ was on the cross, he cried out, "I thirst." That sacrifice had to be completely burned, that there was absolutely nothing left of it. You know why? Because it's a picture of Christ and the complete sacrifice in everything that he did on the cross. That's why. That's why. He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold," 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, and you want to put this verse here too, "from the vain conversations received by the tradition of your fathers," here it comes, verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." See how that thing works? Now there's Exodus. Oh, but we're not done yet. I told you, Exodus was the greatest book you ever saw. You wait till Thursday night when I give you the outline. But here's what you got. Now, if you're a new Christian, somebody just been saved in the last year, 2 years, and you're trying to figure out the Christian life, here it is. I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to really lay it out Thursday night, but here's what you got. Here's what you got. Once you get past Exodus chapter 12, the next chapter is obviously 13. And it goes to the end of the book. In every chapter, or in sometimes small series of chapters, you have the picture of everything that is in your life once you get saved, so you know exactly what you're dealing with. In fact, I'll even do it better than that. You know what you got when you come to the book of Exodus? You got Christ as the Passover lamb. He's your Passover lamb. So you know what you got in this great book? I'll tell you what you got. You got the first 11 chapters. You know what you got in those first 11 chapters? Oh, I know. You got the nation of Israel down in Egypt with Pharaoh trying to mess them all up and put them under hard bondage. No. Oh, that's historically. But you know what you got? You got a picture of you and me before we were saved. You were under the bondage of Pharaoh, a type of the devil. You were under the slavery of Egypt, type of the world. And what did you do? You were struggling and laboring and dying in this old bondage. And you cried out. And the Bible says God was watching their burden and he sent them a deliverer. You know who that deliverer was in their world? Moses. That's right. You know who deliverer God sent you and me when we were struggling? It was Jesus Christ. And you know what happened? There was a battle that took place. Pharaoh goes up to Moses goes up to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." And it was a day when the Holy Spirit of God said to the devil, "You let Bob Alexander go." And the devil says, "I'm not going to let him go." And a battle ensued. And finally, God came down and delivered Israel, just like he delivered me, just like he delivered you, by the blood of a lamb and my Passover, Jesus Christ. Now, you know what happens in that great book? Oh, I love this book. I'll tell you what happens. The next part of that book talks about Israel being sanctified. What does that mean? Set apart from the rest of the world. He tells them, if you're going to walk with me, you got to get rid of the world. You know the next thing that happens? They're coming out of Egypt. They get baptized. Yeah, baptized. You know what you ought to do as soon as you get saved? Get baptized. Somebody said, "Well, I need to pray about." Pray about what? If you got saved, you got baptized. There's two things that people put off that I've never understood. And that is when they get saved, not getting baptized and not joining and identifying with a New Testament local church. You know, in the book of Acts, every time somebody got saved, and there's scores of people getting saved in the book of Acts, you realize that every man that you're told, every person who gets saved in the book of Acts, they do two things immediately. They get baptized and they identify with the church. I mean, what do you got to pray about? we see they get baptized. Then down in the next section, we see that they get a new song. It's called the Song of Moses there in Psalms chapter 40. It's the new song God put in your heart after he saved you. Then you have a chapter that deals with God giving them the supernatural gift. You see, once they go out and they start going through the wilderness, they have nothing to eat. They can't find any water. And so what God does, he knows that there's nothing now in Egypt or the desert. It's called the wilderness sin. Nothing there to sustain them. So God supernaturally brings down bread from heaven. Once you get saved, God knows there's nothing in this world that will sustain you anymore. So you know what God does? God gives you the bread of heaven. Supernaturally. Supernaturally. I got saved on a Monday night. Tuesday morning, I looked out, went out in the backyard, walked the dogs, saw something coming down the sky. Got a little closer, was on a parachute. Drifted right from my backyard. I said, some plane's going to crash. Somebody bailed out. Got a little closer, and I said, that ain't a man. When it finally landed, you know what it was? It was that book. Put it right to me. How many people really believe it came in a parachute? I was just kidding, by the way. But it might as well have. Now look at this. And this is what I love about the Bible. And maybe you're not far enough along to see these things yet, but my goal is to get you there. Look at chapter 12 now again. Look at verse 3. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month, they shall take to every man a lamb, according to their house, fathers a lamb for a house. Verse 4, and if the household be too little for the lamb, let him, his neighbor next to his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall you take the count for the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. See that thing? Now let me ask you a question. Knowing what I just told you and how that the Old Testament contains the New Testament and then reveals it, and the stories like this book of Christ being portrayed in this book of the Bible illustrate the New Testament principles. What kind of mind do you think is behind that Bible? That systematically, as you come down through those first five verses, the first thing it says is, a lamb. You know why? Because that's the first thing you need, folks. And if you're sitting here this morning and you never trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, let me tell you what your fundamental problem is. You need a lamb. You need something that is sinless and innocent to die and to pay for your sin. You need a lamb. Ah, but look at the next step. You don't just need any lamb. You need the lamb. See that thing? Now, why do you think he says the lamb? I mean, truth of the matter is, in that story, folks, there probably was 400,000 lambs killed that night. Every family had to take one. Why do you think when there's 400,000 lambs killed that night, instead of saying the lambs, he just said the lamb? I'll tell you why. Because there's one lamb out of all the other lambs that has enough atoning power in his blood to save 50 billion people on planet Earth. A lamb, the lamb. Ah, we can't stop there. Look at verse 5. Your lamb. You see, you can know today that you need a lamb, and you can even know today that the lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the right lamb. But let's be honest, folks, until you make it your lamb, you ain't going anywhere. Oh, that's Exodus. That's Exodus. After the Word of God, we find a section on your prayer life. After your prayer life, we find a section on your relationship to the law, just like Romans laid out. Then after that section, we find a section on the tabernacle, a picture of your body. Then we find a section on the priesthood, your office. Then we find a section on the work of the ministry, clearly laid out, and everything that you need to know. The day that God passed over you, started a new time in your life, and then everything in the right order that should follow right after you get saved in one book where Christ is portrayed as the Passover lamb. Next book. The book of Numbers. Ah, I love this one. Leviticus. I love this one better. I kind of had that problem that same old preacher had years ago. I was preaching on Noah and Adam and Eve. And he started out in Adam and Eve, and he said, and the Lord brought the woman down to the man. And then he turned his pages in his Bible, and his couple of them stuck together like mine. And they got into Noah, and it says, and she was 500 cubits wide and 300 cubits long. See, that was my problem. Book of Leviticus. Now, you see how these books, and just what we've done today, do you see how these books begin to define Christ? If you get these down in your Bible, you don't have to get everything I said. Get the major points down that you know what this book is with the New Testament references. Don't do what so many do and make it so complicated that you fill up your whole front page of your Bible on that first page with all this stuff. This stuff needs to go at the beginning of each book of that Bible. I'm going to show you how it goes Thursday night. Now in the book of Leviticus, we have Christ pictured as our high priest. And the New Testament verse for this is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, where it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, here's what you got. In the book of Leviticus, as throughout the Old Testament, but Leviticus is where Christ is portrayed as the high priest. So this is where you want to focus this material. In the book of Leviticus, as through the Old Testament, God set up a literal priesthood. That literal priesthood had a high priest. That high priest had sons through a literal physical union with a literal physical woman that produced baby boys. Those baby boys become part of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. So when those little boys grew up to be big boys, and the old man who was the priest couldn't follow it anymore and do it anymore, then they added more priests to it. You always had one high priest, and just for sake of argument, maybe 200 regular priests. Everybody worked under the leadership of the high priest. It was the high priest that on the Day of Atonement took that offering, and he's the only one that could go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies and make that sacrifice. If anybody else did it, they got killed. When the high priest did that work, the other priests were busy in the tabernacle making the sacrifices, doing the work within that tabernacle to maintain the nation of Israel's relationship with God. That's a picture. That's a picture of the fact that Jesus Christ today is my high priest. The day you got saved, you became a priest. Well, I'll get you a black suit and a white collar, whatever you want to do. You are a priest. Bible says you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That priesthood back there in Leviticus was a literal priesthood that was based on somebody having literal children and producing children to keep that priesthood going. Our priesthood is a spiritual priesthood, and it's not based on you having little children and growing up and being priest. It's based on you winning people to Christ and producing spiritual children that keeps this priesthood going. Got to get that. Let me say it one more time so you get it. The Old Testament Levitical priesthood was a physical priesthood that put physical priest under a high priest to do the work. It pictures the New Testament priesthood where Christ is my high priest, Hebrews chapter 4, and you and I work together as priests to do the work of the ministry. Our priest, that priesthood in the Old Testament got perpetuated by priests having literal kids. Our priesthood gets perpetuated by you having spiritual children, winning people to Christ. The moment you get saved, you are two things. And most people don't even understand that, because the Catholic Church has bamboozled people for so many years and don't teach it right and got everybody confused on it. When you got saved, you're two things, folks. Get it down. One, you are a priest. Two, you are a saint. You say, well, I don't act like it. I know you don't. I don't either. But we're priests and we're saints. We get the idea that you have to go through some canonization to be a saint. No, you don't have to go anything other than be saved. When you got saved, you become a priest under the order of Melchizedek, which is a picture of that priesthood, and you become a priest in a spiritual sense with Christ being your high priest, just like that literal one back there pictured it in the Old Testament, and you become a saint. You become a saint. Now, you don't see Baptists or saved people running around calling you Saint Kevin, Saint Bob, or Saint whoever. We just know that. We don't make a big deal about it because it doesn't really make any difference in any kind of spiritual way other than the fact that it became part of what you did when you got saved. Now, here's what you want to look at and see. The book of Leviticus teaches two great concepts in New Testament Christianity. The first concept is you're going to find, and I'm going to lay this out for you Thursday night, but you sizzle, you have it. The first great concept that teaches it, it shows us the way to Christ is through sacrifice. So you know what you have in this passage? You have five sacrifices that are laid out. And I must confess to you that these sacrifices have always eluded me. I'll tell you what I believe about them, but I've never figured it out. No one ever will. Never read anything on it. Nobody ever will. But I do know this. I know those five sacrifices break down into two formats. One of them, trespass offerings. The other one, sin offerings. I know this. Trespasses in the Bible are sins you commit against human people, other men, other women. Sin offerings, sin are what you commit against God. And the trespassing offerings is what you bring when you do something against somebody else, shoot their dog, shoot their cow, run over their whatever, chickens, whatever, you bring a trespass offering. But a sin offering has to do with your personal sin debt to God. I guarantee you this, when you lay those things out, I tried to do it one time, gave up 3 hours later and said, you know what, I'll figure this out when I get to heaven. I got myself convinced that these are the things he seals up in Daniel and Revelation so I don't have to worry about it. I don't believe that, but it helped me not dig it out. But anyway... Bottom line is this, I believe that every detail, when you look at those five sacrifices, some things are similar, some things are different. It may just be a pinch of salt. It may be a piece of flour. It may be this, it may be that. Every one of those sacrifices, when you would break them down, lay them out, and study them out, would every one of those pieces and components will show you the complete finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because every one of those pieces means something. I had the old boys tell me one time years and years ago that the reason why there's rams some way and there's lambs other places and there's a female lamb here and there's a male lamb here or there's a ram here or there's a bullock here, that the way they die and the way they cry out when they die signifies something in Christ's death. Whew. I never get there. They never got there either, but they saw more of it than I could see. But I'm telling you, the first thing you want to know, the first concept that he lays out, that the way to Christ is through sacrifice. Then the second thing that he lays out is that our walk with God. See, the first one deals with our way to God. The second one deals with our walk with God. And a walk through God will always be through sanctification. And of course, that deals with the fact that you live a holy life. You stay away from the things of the world. And this is what you got. You're going to find two great concepts in here that illustrate this Levitical priesthood, Christ as my high priest. The first one is you're going to find all through here, when you come up on it three or four times, you're going to find where it describes the high priest and the clothes that he wears. And then you're going to find where it describes his sons and the clothes that they wear. You know the thing that you find there that's striking to me? They both wear the same kind of clothes. The high priest didn't wear any more special clothes than the ordinary priest did. The clothes he wore were the same clothes that his sons wore. Now, you know why that is? New Testament principles. Because those clothes are pictures of God's righteousness. And when you got saved and you became a priest under the high priest, Jesus Christ, you got the same righteousness he's got. See that thing? You get that one down. Then I'll tell you another concept before we move on to the next one. You're going to find some strange things in here. And I got to tell you the truth. For years, I didn't figure them out until I finally got some brains. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 24. We're talking about the way to God is through sacrifice and your walk with God through sanctification. So you know what you find in chapter 8? A weird deal. They take that priest and they kill the sacrifice. You know what they do? Now, guys, this is a good sermon. This is a really good sermon outline. If you ever get in a jam and you need something to preach, if you can put some things together, you know, sing a couple of verses and get a couple of poems, this thing will fly. I mean, this is one of these ones that it will preach itself if you just have a little bit of backbone and some stuff right there. This would be a great message for the mission. This would be a great message for your young people. This would be a great message for anybody. This will be a great message for, already said anybody. Okay, anyway, here it is. They bring that priest up there. You know what they do? They kill that sacrifice. And they take that blood, and you know what they do? They put that blood on the right tip of his ear, right there. Then they take blood and they put right on the right tip of his big thumb, right there. Then they take some more blood and they put it on the right side of his, on his big toe, on his right foot, right there. And I looked at that for years and I thought, now what in the world is that all about? I mean, give me a break. Well, then I saw it. Then I realized what I had here, and I realized that this was a picture of Christ, my high priest, and me as his priest. And I was looking at the two aspects. The way to God is through sacrifice, and you walk with God through sanctification. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of the blood on the right ear. Right side is always where Christ sits on the right hand of God the Father. He's on the right side. Right hand side on the Bible will be the good side. Left hand will be the bad side. When the Antichrist shows up, you know how you know who he is? He's left-handed. Like Obama. No, I didn't say it was the Antichrist. I just used that as a left-handed example. Are you left-handed? Kind of saw you doing that the other day. You're left-handed? No, anyway. He's left-handed. And he gets he only got one eye that he sees out of, and that's the left eye. His right one is put out. In other words, God wanted to get as far away from that man as he could because the right side in the Bible always represents Christ. Bible says right now as we're sitting here, Christ is seated on the right hand of God the Father. That's where he's at. So this son of the priest, he gets blood on the right ear. Consecrated to listen to what God says. How many times in that Bible do you find it? I know you find it in the New Testament. You find it in Revelation. You know what he says? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's your right ear. Then your right thumb. That right thumb and that hand represents what you do for him. And then your right big toe. You know in the Bible, in the Old Testament, just throw this in. You don't have to pay extra for it. You can if you want. But the bottom line, in the Bible, when they wanted to humiliate somebody and make him an animal, you know what they did when they caught their captives? They cut off their thumbs and they cut off their big toes. You know that? You know, because that everybody, you know it or not, go home and check. Your dog doesn't have thumbs or big toes. Nor does your cat. Now, I know, again, we've talked about this before, but it's a deep subject. But I know some of you last night up there at Papa's Pizza, you went and got chicken fingers. Deception of the devil. Chickens don't have fingers. You got that, didn't you, huh? Yep. That's why I don't eat them. The only reason I eat catfish is because if you do look at a catfish, it does have whiskers. Chickens don't have fingers. And so what they did, an animal doesn't have thumbs. It doesn't have big toes. You cut your big thumbs off and your big toes off, you're done in life. You can't do anything. Your big toes, I know it doesn't look like much, but it balances you up. Take it off some. Oh, yeah, I mean, get it cut off. Go to somebody who's lost their big toes, you know, sleeping in bed one night and saw these, you know, just paid their toenails up. I knew a lady one time and she came in to see him for counseling and she had her toenails done and they glowed in the dark and she was sound asleep, woke up, saw these big two eyes by night, thought they were going to rape her, got a gun and shot her toes off. That's not true, but I thought I'd just throw that in there. You're an animal without your thumbs and your toes. See? Thumbs and the toes mean something in the Bible. Your thumb represents what you do for God. Your ears represent what you hear from God. And your toes represent where you walk for God. But in this case, it's on the right side with Christ, and it's under the blood. The blood ought to cover what you listen to. You want to know what sanctification is, being set apart? I'll give it to you. The blood of Christ in control of what you hear, what you do, where you go. Where you go. That'll keep you out of whiskey tangos. Now, when you come down through this thing, it lays itself out. Now, let's look at the next one. The book of Numbers. Go do this one quickly. Now, I think the book of Numbers is a great concept for me because it lays out the aspect of Christ our serpent. Now, in the book of Numbers, you want to get Numbers chapter 21. Because in the book of Numbers, here's what you have. Now, this is a picture of another aspect of Christ's death on the cross. And when you come back through Numbers chapter 21, pick it up down there in about verse 4. It talks about how they're journeying from Mount Hor and are going before the Red Sea and all that stuff. And they start to murmur and complain. And so what the Lord does in verse 6... is he sends fiery serpents among the people, and they bite the people, and the people die. And when the people start to, now that's a picture of you and I being infected with sin. Snakes in the Bible are a type of Satan. He's called a serpent. So you're going to find that that snakes in the Bible are always a picture of the devil. The devil has poison. The snakes has poison. They bite you, you die. You get bit with the devil, you're dead. I mean, you're going to die spiritually. It's that simple. So what they did here, and this is what it's a picture of, that they Moses was told to make a brazen serpent. Now, brazen means brass. And brass in the Bible is a picture of judgment. So they make a brazen serpent out of brass, put it on a pole, and they hold that pole up. Now, that brazen serpent on that pole is a picture of Christ dying on the cross for you and for me and taking God's judgment. We have another song in our hymnal. You're going to find out that the reason why we use the songs that we use and we read and we sing those and we don't get up with all this contemporary stuff is because of these things are based on the same things I teach you and the same principles found in your Bible. And it's page 195. You know what the name of it is? Look and live. Look and live. You know what it says right there? It says when he put that brazen serpent up on a pole, when they looked at it, they were healed if they were bitten. If they didn't look at it, they died. You got bit. And spiritually, you're going to die someday. And so God took his son and put him as a serpent on the pole and put his sin on him, your sin on him. And all you got to do to be saved today is look to the cross and be saved. Look and live. Now, one other aspect you want to get out of this. And to me, this has always been a great thing. And I learned this many, many years ago, and I've got this in my Bible, and you want to put this in here somehow. Now, in the book of Numbers, it's called the book of Numbers because in the book of Numbers, they're numbered for war, chapters 2 and 3. We're going to go through this outline Thursday. And God numbered them for war. But we begin to see immediately the problem because it's in this book where they start to begin to fail God and they begin to turn from God. In chapter 1 and chapter 19. Remember that mixed multitude and the other camp group we talked about? That begins to have an effect on them. And what you've got here, basically, once you see is Christ as our serpent and how this thing plays itself out, you don't want to miss this. To me, this is more important than just Christ as a serpent being on a cross. If they do exactly what we do, they take the things that are most precious to God and they incorporate them into the worldly things that they get away from God with. Do you know what that serpent on the pole represents? It represents Christ dying on the cross. 600 years later, do you know what they were doing with that brazen serpent? They kept it. They have now incorporated it into their Baal worship, and they're burning incense to it. And they're worshiping in that brazen serpent connected with Baal worship now, back there in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. They couldn't keep the principle of God of what that serpent had done for them for 600 years. They had come to the place just like we have. You know what? 2,000 years ago, Christ came to this earth, and he died on the cross. And you know what this book teaches me? We've done the same thing with Christ's death on the cross as they did with the brazen serpent on the pole. In other words, we've just incorporated, hey, the death, Christ of death on the cross ought to be the thing that you thank him for every day. Amen. It ought to be the thing that is in the forefront of your mind behind everything you do. I've already showed you how it needs to be the core of your look and live. You know what it says right there? It says when he put that brazen serpent up on a pole, when they looked at it, they were healed if they were bitten. If they didn't look at it, they died. You got bit, and spiritually you're going to die someday. And so God took his son and put him as a serpent on the pole and put his sin on him, your sin on him. And all you got to do to be saved today is look to the cross and be saved. Look and live. Now, one other aspect you want to get out of this. And to me, this has always been a great thing. And I learned this many, many years ago, and I've got this in my Bible, and you want to put this in here somehow. Now, in the book of Numbers, it's called the book of Numbers because in the book of Numbers, they're numbered for war, chapters 2 and 3. We're going to go through this outline Thursday. And God numbered them for war. But we begin to see immediately the problem, because it's in this book where they start to begin to fail God and they begin to turn from God in chapter 1 and chapter 19. Remember that mixed multitude and the other camp group we talked about? That begins to have an effect on them. And what you've got here, basically, once you see is Christ as our serpent. And how this thing plays itself out, you don't want to miss this. To me, this is more important than just Christ as a serpent being on a cross. If they do exactly what we do, they take the things that are most precious to God and they incorporate them into the worldly things that they get away from God with. Do you know what that serpent on the pole represents? It represents Christ dying on the cross. 600 years later, do you know what they were doing with that brazen serpent? They kept it. They have now incorporated it into their Baal worship, and they're burning incense to it, and they're worshiping in that brazen serpent connected with Baal worship now, back there in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. They couldn't keep the principle of God of what that serpent had done for them for 600 years. They had come to the place just like we have. You know what? 2,000 years ago, Christ came to this earth. And he died on the cross. And you know what this book teaches me? We've done the same thing with Christ's death on the cross as they did with the brazen serpent on the pole. In other words, we've just incorporated, hey, the death, Christ of death on the cross ought to be the thing that you thank him for every day. It ought to be the thing that is in the forefront of your mind behind everything you do. I've already showed you how it needs to be the core of your prayer life. It needs to be the core of everything. You know what we've done with the death of Jesus Christ? We made it Easter. We made it a tradition where we go and nobody even knows why they go. They go to church on Easter not to hear about Christ's death on the cross. They go there because it's Easter, and then they're looking at their watch because the guy's up there preaching about their Savior dying on the cross and resurrecting, and all they can worry about is getting home to get their roast out of the oven before it burns. We're no different than them. Christmas is the same way. Christmas is the exact same thing. We look at Christ coming into his world, and I know he wasn't born on December 25th, and most of you know that too. But the bottom line is, we want to celebrate his birth, and you know what? It becomes about nothing about that. I'm not even going to get into the Lord's Supper. Oh, yeah, I am. There is no more precious time after you and I are saved. I'm going to be honest with you. There is no more precious time in God's heart and God's mind than when a church body come together to commemorate the Lord's Supper and have communion. There is no more precious time or no more special time or no more any other time than all of the world than when that takes place. It is the most precious thing in God's heart of what it means to him. And yet, may I be honest? If you've been saved probably 2 years or more, let me tell you something. I mean, I'll give you a break. But the bottom line is, if you've been around for a while and are saved for a while, you don't even understand the depth of what it means. You just come and do it. When we tag it onto a church service, it's, oh man, another 20 minutes. It'll be a half hour anyhow. I wanted to get here. I wanted to do this. I have to be here. We have taken the most precious things that Christ has done for us and given us. We did the exact same things that they did with that brazen serpent. It was up on a pole. It was a picture of their salvation. Look and you live. Don't look and you die. And it worked for them. And 600 years later, it's now connected with Baal worship. It's offered to Baal now. It has everything that he wants it to do. They're burning incense to it. They've lost their purpose for it. And we, as God's people, 2,000 years after he came, we have lost the purpose of why he came and what he did. Oh, we still go to church. Oh, you carry your Bible. It just doesn't mean anything to you anymore. Oh, you know about the crucifixion? Hey, you haven't read those verses in there and wept over the agony of what he did when God took him and made him sin for you who knew no sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Yes. Oh, yeah.
You come to communion and it's, oh yeah. You open up your Bible and it's, oh yeah. We have done the exact same things that they did. Now, do you begin to see why Christ is laid out in every book of the Bible? Oh, we've just started. Wait till you come through these things. If you stay, and I know some of you won't. Some of you already are anxious to get out of here. Some of you already are just another thing we do around here. But the bottom line is this. If you stick with it, and you stay up with it, and you work diligently to put this stuff, you're going to have what God wants you to have. I'll help you any way I can. I'm going to try to be as concise and not get carried off on a lot of things and stay to the point like I tried to do today, that you get the main things out of there. We'll reshore it up and rebuild it up on Thursday nights, and as we get farther down, and we'll tie it all together. That's some book you got. That book is the greatest book this world has ever seen. God gave you that book, ladies and gentlemen, because once you got saved and God delivered you from your Egypt, you started on a journey. You know that journey is to go to? The promised land. You know what the promised land is in the Bible? It's the place where they had everything they wanted. Grapes as big as basketballs. Can you imagine that? Apples as big as Volkswagens. I mean, everything you could ever want. I mean, they call it the land of milk and honey. Absolutely beautiful. It represents, not as most Christians think, dying and going to heaven. It doesn't represent that at all. The promised land never represented heaven. Never has, never will. That's only for people who don't know their Bibles. The promised land represents a place that you get to in your life, that you have the blessings that God has for you because you live by the promises that God has given you. Look at their world. When they got to the promised land, it was conditional. They stayed with God and the Word of God and the principles of God. They got the blessings. They left those things, they lost the blessings. For 40 years, they were in a wilderness journey. Nothing to sustain them, but God supernaturally gave them what they need. Right now, many of you are in that wilderness journey. One of the things that you see, and you put this thing, you want to get a little more technical with it. You see, when they leave Egypt, who comes after them? Pharaoh, the devil. Now, that answers why some of you, when you get your life right with God and you get saved, it's why you have some horrendous problems in your life. Pharaoh doesn't want to let you go. The devil doesn't want to lose you. And let's be honest, the devil just plays the odds. If you got saved, the devil knows he'll never get your soul in hell, but he still wants you. Because he knows if he can just get you to never do anything for God and be a problem wherever you go and be all kind of negative and all those things and never really grow and never do anything, he don't have to get your soul in hell, but you'll dysfunctionally mess up 1,000 other Christians in your lifetime. He'll settle for that. So that's why you have problems when you get saved. That's why some of you come over and sit down and say, man, I didn't ever have these kind of problems until I got right with God and got saved. Well, no, that's the way it's supposed to go. What am I supposed to do? You're supposed to be man enough or woman enough to get into that book and apply the problems to what your issues are. Hello? And the first thing you do, I guarantee you, we all do it. First thing we do, we start to get all goosey about this and have a problem with it. You know the first thing you do? Quit reading your Bible. You know the second thing you do? Start finding a reason not to come to church. That's like having a headache, walking around, oh, my head is so bad. Oh, I'm not going over there. Oh, my head hurts so bad. Oh, I'm not going over there. Oh, my head, oh, it's killing me. God, this is, oh, I can't go there. Oh, I got to go. I think I'm going to throw up. Oh, I can't go in the restroom. You say, why can't you go to those places? Because there's aspirin there. And if I go when the aspirin is and I take an aspirin, I won't have a headache anymore. You got problems in your life, you'll go to all the places except where you need to go to solve your problem. You won't take the aspirin. And you'll walk around and say, oh, my head. Oh, I can't go there. There's an aspirin there. If I take that, then it won't hurt no more. Oh, there's aspirin in there. Tylenol, I can't do that. You just run around with a headache and you avoid the places that have what you need to fix what's wrong with you. That's what we are. These books and winding Christ in these books are absolutely the greatest things you will ever see and put in your life. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Now let me ask you a question today.